In our individual lives, we all go through problems, and those problems may be different from specific issue to specific issue. But really, we're all in the same boat. We all go through various problems, difficulties in life. That's expressed by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. He said, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. We are all under the clutches of time and chance. We don't know what will happen from day to day. It may be something good, and we all know that it may be something bad. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that through Adam, through one man, came death. For as in Adam, all die, and that is in comparison or contrast to Jesus, and that one man we shall all be made alive. That's speaking of physical death. When Adam sinned, certainly he and Eve died spiritually, but another consequence that we suffer as well from his and Eve's choice is physical death, as they were excommunicated from the garden and no longer had access to the tree of life. And with physical death comes all of the various ailments and struggles of this physical life. We live in a world full of sin, thus we live in a world that is imperfect, and bad things happen. Even if you're a good person, bad things happen. I think sometimes, and I think this is an influence of Satan, we can try to fool ourselves into feeling sorry for ourselves, as if we're kind of special in this whole mix of life and we've got it worse than others and people just can't relate to us. But that's not true. We all live under the sun, just like Solomon looked at that in Ecclesiastes, the good and the bad we all experience from time to time. We're all in the same boat. The difference is, though, is how men deal with it. People deal with it differently as well, but you know, while we all go through the negatives of life, and really no one is exempt from time and chance and things happen to all people, some people deal with it different than others. Some people know how to deal with it. Some people have a stability that is there for them. We might describe it as an anchor. I want to ask that question this evening. How do you deal with those struggles of life? How do you deal with the things that happen to you from time to time? Because we all know good and well, while you experience all of the positive things of life, there are the good share of negatives. And none of us are going to be exempt from that. So we've got to be able to handle it. And God, through his infinite wisdom, has made sure we could. But some people grasp hold of the wrong anchors, and they're not anchors which can be relied upon. They seek stability in these matters, and the stability actually cannot be found with them. And while they may seem to be stable for a while, inevitably they will fail, especially when it comes down to the end of life. They may fail if it's not the right anchor. We certainly are in need of an anchor in our life under the sun. And I will say this, we need an anchor because, note this, the Christian life, not just life, period, certainly life, period, but the Christian life is a tempestuous life. There is a common and popular way of preaching that we might describe as the gospel of health and wealth. And that's the TV evangelists you see from time to time. They talk about how if you just give your life to Jesus, all your problems will go away. If you send us this amount of money, God will bless you 100-fold. And there's the gospel of health and wealth. Give your life to Jesus and do it in this way. We're not going to look at scripture, but, you know, follow what we tell you to do and God will bless you abundantly, and you'll see an end to all your problems. But that is foreign to what we see in Scripture. God nor Jesus never, ever made any kind of promise similar to that. In fact, they made an opposite promise. Jesus said in Mark 8 and verse 34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. We know what the cross of Jesus is. And that is not the gospel of health and wealth physically. That is the gospel of self-sacrifice and suffering. That is the gospel of commitment and discipleship, which brings about its own weight of negative. We've got to go through a lot to get to heaven, and God has made sure we know that and are familiar with that. The Christian life is a life of storm and tempest. I want us to consider that. We're all going to, as Christians, suffer various things. One thing we're promised in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 is that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, you've been called to discipleship. How are you going to handle that? We each individually have to look at ourselves and examine that and ask ourselves that question. If we're going to dedicate ourselves to Christ, we will, at one point in time, as long as we're living right, as long as we're living godly, as long as we are truly dedicating ourselves fully to His will, we will suffer persecution. There's no question about it. Now, how am I going to handle that? Am I ready for that? And we've got to have the heart of Daniel, like we read in Daniel chapter 1, how he was ready for the trials that would be thrown his way. One of those is this temptation to defile himself with the king's delicacies, but he purposed in his heart. We got a purpose in our heart, but what are we purposing in? How are we going to be stable during that? Because it's coming, make no doubt about it. In John 15 and verse 20, Jesus promised this to the apostles. Not even the apostles were exempt from persecution. He said in verse 20 of John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Peter, by inspiration, goes as far to say this in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." It is to be expected to such a degree that when we are suffering for doing good, I'll repeat that again, it's something that most of the world won't understand. You give your life to Jesus and He's going to make you go through this. We suffer for doing good. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise that comes with that whole package of salvation. We will suffer persecution. And Peter says, don't think it strange. And that was something that the Christians certainly needed a wake-up call to during the first century. That's what 1 Peter is about, suffering. Not just suffering for anything. He says, don't suffer for doing evil, suffer for doing good, and you're blessed, but definitely don't think it strange. Now, the question is, how are we going to endure it? What's going to keep us stable in that stormy time of persecution? You know, as Christians, we're also going to suffer doubts in our lives. In Luke 24, what we have recorded is a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to his disciples. But when they saw him, they were troubled. Remember, he had just died a horrible death and he had been in the grave for 3 days. They had locked the doors in the room they were in because they feared the Jews. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't know what to expect. And Jesus appeared. They thought they had seen a spirit. And he said to them in Luke 24, verse 38, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" They saw Jesus. Now, he would go on to further confirm this. "Handle me, see my hands, see my feet, see my scars." And he'll go on to eat food and show them and give them no doubt that he is certainly Jesus, the one they loved, who had been put on a cross and now has conquered death. But at the time, they doubted. So why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? And it may be that we're trying and we have that heart of faith and that resolve, I want to believe and I want to do well. And we may have to ask that question from time to time. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And doubts may arise from time to time. That's the nature of life under the sun. Even the strongest Christians have some doubts they have to struggle with. It's not something we ought to succumb to and yield to. That's not something we're called to. But certainly we have to struggle with them. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." And I think we're all confident in saying that anybody who says there is no God is a fool, just like the psalmist said in Psalm 14 and verse 1. But that doesn't mean we don't have to struggle with the people who are saying there is no God. And a fool does not mean this individual is running around without any kind of education, spouting off these random things that there is no God, there is no God. But there are people who know what they're talking about. They know the science. They have the evidence, or at least some evidence, to their perspective. And they're making pretty persuasive arguments that are leading people astray, that a lot of people believe in and that even Christians have fallen prey to. There are doubts that are being hurled our way by the devil. How are you going to handle that? All you've believed all your life, and someone hands you this persuasive argument. How are you going to handle that? What are you going to do with that? What's going to give you the motivation to not yield to that, but resist it and find the evidence in Scripture? What's your anchor? How are you going to remain steadfast? You know, even David wrestled with doubt. In Psalm 3, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are they who say to me, there is no help for him in God." This is a psalm written when Absalom usurped the throne, and that is likely a reference in those two verses to Shimei in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 7. Listen to what Shimei said after David had left because his son Absalom betrayed him. "This man said, 'Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue,' he's saying to David, the man after God's own heart. He says, 'The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man.'" David didn't do anything wrong. Shimei's saying, "It's your fault. You brought this upon yourself. You've done evil." One of the servants of the king said, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." Notice what David said. David didn't know what was going on. He said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" That wasn't true. That wasn't coming from God. That was coming from a man who was a skeptic against David. That was coming from a man who sought to do David evil. That was not coming from God, but David even doubted. Have I done something? Is there something that has brought this upon me? We've got to struggle with doubts, but what's going to be our anchor to get us through that, to keep us stable in all of this and steadfast? Another thing we're going to struggle with is sorrow from time to time. Sorrow with sin. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, the man who had had his father's wife and was withdrawn from for 1 Corinthians 5 is addressed because they had disciplined him and he had come to that knowledge of his sin and wanted to repent of it and turn back. And this is what the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, encouraged them to do and commanded them to do in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. He says, "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him." Notice, "lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive in anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." You know, it is God's work to bring sorrow upon those who have sinned. Chapter 7, he calls it godly sorrow. And the reason why God wants us to be sorrowful because of our sins is because godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation, not to be regretted. But what Satan wants us to do is feel that sorrow and then continue to feel that sorrow and then continue to feel that sorrow and be swallowed up in our guilt and our sorrow. That's a device of Satan. He wants us to fail when we confront sorrow. God wants us to act on our godly sorrow by repenting and then receive the release of that guilt through forgiveness that he grants us. We're going to have to struggle with that. Have you ever done something? Maybe it's something you've just done in the dark. No one knows about it. Or maybe it is something that's public. Maybe that's why it's so difficult to struggle with, because you had such a good reputation among your brethren and then you were caught in this sin, and it was a big sin. It was a whopper. And haven't you had to struggle with forgiving yourself of that? Because God forgave you. Have you struggled with sorrow? That's certainly a device of Satan. But what's going to keep you grounded? Do you know you're forgiven? Do you have an anchor? You know, we're also going to have to deal with sorrow over physical loss. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, after they had been troubled by those who have passed away before the coming of Christ. He said, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." There's a glimpse into the rest of the sermon. The problem is those who sorrow without hope. He said, don't do that. To sorrow without hope is to get swallowed up into that sorrow because there's no escape. There's no positive that is to come. But we've got to struggle with that still. It may be a sorrow with hope, and we'll get to the hope in a minute, but it is certainly a sorrow that we have to deal with. When we lose a loved one, when we are near our deathbed ourselves, whatever it may be, sorrow is going to come in this life. That is just the way of life. But what's going to keep us grounded? What is our anchor? We are going to go through adversity, which could be a part of that persecution or that doubt or that sorrow, but regardless of what it is, there are trials of life, adversity that we're going to have to go through. It's a test of our faith, and that's just it. What's going to keep you grounded in faith? In 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, Peter says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We don't know necessarily what exactly it will be. It may not be persecution this time. It may just be a common plight of life, which happens to us by time and chance, like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. But it will still test our faith. And what's grounding you? You're in a storm, and what's keeping you in that same stable place? What is your anchor, and will it hold fast? Will it hold in the storms of life? In Proverbs 24 and verse 10, we read, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." What will keep you from fainting in the day of adversity? Do you have something that can be relied upon? And lastly, we noted earlier, death. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says that it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. I don't think there is an individual who has reached their deathbed and is staring death in the face who doesn't have some kind of fear, some kind of a wavering of their mind and their feelings. There's going to be something there that troubles us because death is an unknown. No one has experienced death until they've experienced death, and no one's here to tell us about death and how it really is. And while Christians have an assurance of what is on the other side, death is still an unknown to us in large part because we haven't experienced it. And there's only so much that is revealed for us in Scripture. And how are we going to be able to be steadfast and stable when we reach that point in our lives? Because it's coming, brethren. It is appointed for men to die once. Everyone faces it. But the difference, again, while all of these matters, everyone has to go through, everyone has to experience, but especially Christians in our lesson tonight, the Christian life is a life of a tempest. It's a life of storm. So what's going to keep us grounded? What is our anchor? What keeps us stable during such a storm? I want to look at a couple of things which will inevitably fail, which some, even Christians, put their efforts into and their confidence into. Anchors which may boast of stability, anchors which may suggest assurance, but anchors which don't show themselves to be sure and steadfast. Not all anchors are equal, and we can understand that in the physical perspective of literal ships and anchors. There are anchors that are made for some boats, and there are anchors that are made for some ships, and an anchor that is made for a big cruise ship or fishing ship used on a little boat will sink that boat, and an anchor that is used on a little boat that is used on a big ship is not going to do any good at all. And so not all anchors are created equal. There are anchors that are created for specific ships, and we've got an anchor that is created for our soul, but let's look at some anchors that are sure they're doomed to fail. But we have a temptation to put our trust in. We have a temptation to rely upon. And we see it in the world in large part. One big one is the anchor of money. And that's something that certainly will deceive you into thinking that this I'm good now. I've got this amount of money. Maybe I've got a promotion at my job, or I've fallen into some kind of money. Maybe I've invested in the stock market and it's boomed, and here I am. I've arrived. I've finally got that figure I've always had in my mind, and I feel pretty stable now. I want to warn you, as the Scripture does, that that is deceptive. one of the soils that the sower sowed seed upon in Mark chapter 4, also in Matthew 13, is the thorny soil. And those are the ones who have that seed sown in their heart, but the thorns grow up and choke the word out. But notice what the thorns are in verse 19. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Very deceitful. Try to find happiness in riches. It won't really work ultimately. Try to find stability in riches. The Bible says, watch out. You're going down a deep, dark, and uncertain path. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul said, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, notice this, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. They are deceptive. They are uncertain. We read a little bit about why in Proverbs 23. In Proverbs 23 and verse 4, this is what wisdom tells us about riches. Proverbs 23 and verse 4 says, do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. What the world will tell you today is the whole purpose of your life is to work to get money. Wisdom in Scripture says, don't overwork to be rich. How many times have brethren missed worship, missed gospel meetings because of working overtime and taking these hours that they could have avoided and set aside for the time to come worship? What they're doing is they're investing their lives in this anchor that is deceptive, that is uncertain, and that's going to grow wings and fly away, and it's not going to last. Wisdom tells us, don't make that mistake. In James 1 and verse 9, this warning is given in these words, let the lowly brother, glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Why? Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Isn't that something of vanity? Where a man is seeking stability, seeking hope and something that is steadfast in money, and while he's seeking that, and while he's saying just one more penny, one more dollar, here's the figure, this is what I'm working toward. If I can get to this, I'm going to be steady, I'm going to be good. And in the middle of that pursuit, dies, fades away. Not only do the riches fade away, but the rich man fades away in his pursuits, fade away with the riches. Steer clear of this. Money's a blessing from God. Don't you misunderstand that. The love of, or the money itself is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. It's uncertain. It's deceptive. Love God and use what He's entrusted to you in the proper way, but don't mistake money as that anchor of your soul that will help you through the struggles of life. Akin to that is physical possessions. In Luke 12 and verse 15, Jesus said this, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And he goes on to speak a very familiar parable to them, saying in verse 16 that the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, drink, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Possessions, like riches, are also deceitful. And an individual, a man who is measuring his life by the amount of things, materials he has possessed and accumulated, is destined to fail. That is not going to keep you stable in the problems of life. Possessions have never, ever been the cure-all for sorrow over death. Possessions have never been the cure-all for receiving persecution, even though you're doing good. Possessions have never been the cure-all for any of those matters. We need to beware lest we make those our anchor. Remember what we read about in Job chapter 1 with him. He was a rich man. He was a blessed man with regard to many physical possessions. He had wealth. And in one day, he lost all that he had, including his family, but he lost all that he had. And a common phrase you hear in that particular reading in Job 1, and we won't read it, but as he was doing his thing, his servants came along giving him the news of all of these matters which he had that were taken from him in these various matters of life. And it says, while he was still speaking, while one servant was bringing bad news, while he was still speaking, another servant brought bad news. And while he was still speaking, another servant brought bad news. And in a snap of a finger, Job went from being one with many possessions to one with nothing. What was his anchor? What was his anchor? Along with this, some individuals try to find stability in their success. It may have to do with success in money or success in accumulating wealth and possessions. It may just be some kind of success that people see. Success in the business field, success in your specific vocation that may not be a vocation that brings in a lot of money, but you're nevertheless the most successful in it. You're at the top of your position. Some people just want success. I want to be the best at what I am. And I think that we should strive to do our best in everything that we do, but you should not strive to do your best in everything you do and be the best so that you can now be stable, because that shouldn't be your anchor. It'll fail too. This is what Jesus says in Mark 8 and verse 36. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, a lot of people put Jesus on the back burner because they want to climb the corporate ladder. They want to get this high in the company, and it's going to take their time. It's going to take their resources. It's going to take their attention. And once they get there, then they can give their lives to Jesus. What they're doing is they're setting up themselves to fail because they're looking at those successful matters and their future plans as their anchor. And that's not stability. That's a recipe for disaster. That's one other thing that people try to use as an anchor is their plans. I know and I can feel certain and I'm comfortable because of my future plans. Got it all planned out. Got the future plan for me. James warns of that in James 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we could go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live to do this and that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You know, I think this is especially something that people my age, younger people who don't have all the experiences of life, and they're gullible, they're naive, and they think that all their plans are just going to work out, right? So they feel kind of comfortable in that, and then life happens. My dad once told me, and he's told me several times before, that, son, you'll make plans, and then life happens, for good or bad. Sometimes it is good. Something happens that you didn't expect to happen. You had planned for something else, and it actually turns out for the better. Thank God for His providence in certain areas. But also, sometimes you plan for something, and you think it's going to work, and it may be something that's already written down in paper, and you've got it all set up, and all of a sudden it falls through, and your plans don't pan out like you thought they would. Where's the stability in that? You don't know. Your life's but a vapor. You have no idea what's going to happen next. You know what? Here's one that'll hit home. I think every single one of us here values family. That can't be your anchor. I want to tell you that family is a blessing from God, and certainly family can be an emotional support, a financial support, a physical support. Family can be there, and I think for the most part, families, I think especially with all of us here today, are loyal and they're there for us, right? They can't be your anchor. Not in this life. Not if we really want stability. Families won't cut it, because Jesus said something a little bit about families in Matthew 10 and verse 34. He said this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." We're not talking about physical life. We're talking about living a Christian life, which comes with a lot of troubles and heartaches. What's your anchor as a Christian? Can't be your family. Can't be your family. Because even your family can turn on the Lord. And if you're with the Lord, even your family can turn on you. Even Jesus didn't have the luxury of family always. In John 17 and verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. Family can't be our anchor. not even family. I want us to understand, though, what is a sure and steadfast anchor. We sing about it, we read about it, we rejoice before God about it, and that is ultimately the hope of heaven. This is how the Hebrew writer addresses the subject of the anchor of our hope. In Hebrews 6 and verse 13, he says this, "For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he," that is Abraham, "had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by a greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation to have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let me encourage you to put all your eggs into that basket. If you truly have that faith, which secures that hope offered us by God, and you have that full conviction, and that's what hope is. It's not just a hope against hope. It's not just a chance, a possibility. Hope is assurance, full assurance of the promises of God, and full assurance of the promises of God, not by anything empty, but by His immutability, is what the Hebrew writer establishes. That hope will anchor you. That hope will anchor your soul. The devil can throw his darts. The devil can hurl his doubts. The devil can throw any physical malady your way. The devil can rob you blind of all your financial stability. And if you have this hope, you will be sure and steadfast in this tempest of life. That's something that takes faith. It takes a trust in God, which is exactly why the Hebrew writer uses Abraham as an example. Abraham is a man of faith. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith he obeyed. He went out of Ur of the Chaldees. When he was called, he didn't know where he was going, but he knew who was calling him, and he had faith. And through that, he was given this promise, and he endured, knowing the immutability of God's counsel. But not only that, it says that God, even though he cannot lie, because he cannot lie, made sure that Abraham had a confidence in his promises and can rest all of his life in those promises. It would be his stability. It would be his anchor because he took an oath. And to men, that's an end of all dispute. That's why when we are in the court of law and we're testifying, we're called to the witness stand, you better give that oath. Because that means what you're saying is certain. And to lie under that oath is perjury. And that's something that will be punished severely. An oath is an end of all dispute. And so you got a God who can't even lie. It's not in his nature. Titus 1 and verse 2 talks about the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. It's not just that he doesn't want to lie. It's that he can't lie. It's against his very nature. And a God that can't lie, it's against his very nature, make sure to go further to give us confidence by taking an oath, which with men is an end of all dispute. And then he also did this, those two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, is that oath that he took, which is an end of all dispute, and the promise that he made. How many times has someone made you a promise only to fail in what they promised, and you respond with, "But you promised," right? God promised, and his promise is certain. Brethren, that is an anchor that we can rely upon. That is an anchor which, no matter how big those waves get in this storm of life, no matter how hard the wind is blowing and what's below the water, all the reefs that there could be in this life, we've got stability. We'll stay where we are because that hope isn't going anywhere. It's in heaven. It's behind the veil is what verse 20 says, where our forerunner has entered. Where did Jesus enter? Hebrews 9 talks about the tabernacle. In verse 3, it talks about the second veil, behind which is the holiest of all. He goes on to talk about that in its type relationship to the antitype. Verse 7, he says, "The holiest of all is that place where the high priest entered once a year, but not without blood, and he went alone." And in chapter 9, in verse 24, that is applied to Christ as our high priest. And it says, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Chapter 10, it says that the veil was his flesh. He left heaven to go through the veil, which is his flesh, so that in conquering death, he could go back into heaven with the blood which was necessary to wash our sins away. And our anchor is that which is attached to him and his blood and his atoning sacrifice. And it's already there in heaven. That's the surety of our hope. Christ is there. All we've got to do is we've got to follow that line. If you've ever been on a boat and you've cast an anchor that's taken firm and you've been staying in that same spot, you've not moved anywhere, you're being swayed back and forth, but ultimately you're stable in the same spot, you've not moved an inch, and now it's time to reel that in so you can go back to shore. Where do you go to? You reel yourself in to where that anchor is. That's our hope. It's in heaven. We reel ourselves in. That's what we're doing in this life. We're following that line that Jesus has taken out. We're following the anchor. And we're being stable in this life, and we're going to end up in heaven. That's what promises stability. There's a reason for this. There's a reason why we can count on this, is because it's connected with Christ's resurrection. Did you notice that in chapter 6 of Hebrews in verse 19 and 20? It says that this hope is the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. It enters the presence behind the veil. And what does it say about that? Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Hebrews 12 says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the same shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's talking about his conquering of death. Came to this earth. He lived a sinless life. He died a cruel death on the cross, was put in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and he overcame that. And not only did he overcame that and that point in time, but he overcame it to the point where he's never going to die again. He ascended 40 days later to the right hand of the throne of God, and he's still there today. That's where our hope is. It's intimately connected with the resurrection of Christ, as is our initial salvation. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism saves us. It is not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. That is, appeal of a good conscience toward God through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of the throne of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He's saying, what does baptism do for you? It cleanses you of your dead works to serve the living God. It makes you have a good conscience. God gives that good conscience that you're asking for to you in baptism. And the reason it works is because Christ was raised from the dead. And that's what happens in baptism. We're raised from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. And so the resurrection of Christ is something that is extremely important from the beginning of our faith and salvation to its very consummation in our resurrection. And in our realization of the hope of heaven, when he overcame death and ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, he explained what was going to happen when he did that. In John 14, before his death, he encouraged the disciples, saying, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Our hope is that anchor, both sure and steadfast, which has entered in the presence behind the veil where the forerunner, Jesus, has entered. Where I go, there you will be also. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5 words it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Living hope. It's not dead. It's alive. And why is it alive? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible, it's undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is living because it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we understand that it's not an empty hope, but it's one based on evidence. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, this is what the Hebrew writer describes faith as, is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not yet seen. Faith undergirds our hope. It is the substance of our hope. Hope is something we haven't seen. So why do you have an assurance in it? Why do you know it's there? Because of our faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, just like Abraham was promised by God and he received the promise. We read about those matters and we know that our hope is sure and steadfast. But ultimately, our evidence is because Jesus was risen from the dead. We know we'll be risen from the dead and we'll be given that resurrection body, and it will inhabit heaven for eternity. Paul reassures his readers in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. He says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's not it. But then he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. One of the most effective pieces of evidence in the court of law is an eyewitness to the crime. Paul says, you have countless eyewitnesses. You have the inspired records to read. That's why we know Christ has been risen from the dead, and that's why we have an assurance of that hope. But furthermore, we have an assurance of that hope because of the fact that that one who is in heaven, who has made it, is helping us get there. Our hope is attached to him. Our anchor is behind the presence of the veil with him, and he's helping us get there. Notice verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who what? Who has passed through the heavens. He made it to heaven. He went to heaven. He ascended into heaven. That's where he is. That's where our hope is. Since we have that kind of high priest that is there, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the anchor of our soul. And it's going to get us through the storms of this life because of what it ultimately produces. The effects of this anchor are clearly seen in Scripture, and this is why it's going to keep us stable, and we're going to see the end and success because of it. Firstly, I want to suggest to you that it affects a different perspective in our life. In Romans 8 and verse 18, this is what hope does for us, according to Paul. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Remember how we started? Life's not easy. The Christian life isn't easy. It's not the gospel of health and wealth. It's the gospel of a hope of an eternal life in heaven with God that you've got to go through fire to get to. It's going to be difficult, but the hope that is behind the presence of the veil, it's attached to Jesus. It's got the assurance of the very immutable counsel of God, his promise and his oath. It's an assurance. It changes our perspective. Suffering's not even worthy to be compared to the glory. And that gives us some power. That's the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul wanted the church in Ephesus to know about. He wanted them to be enlightened, to have the revelation more fully, and more a greater understanding of it, that they may know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the helmet of salvation that we're to strap on our heads. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, the instructions are given, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Ephesians 6 and verse 13 says, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Our salvation, our hope that we've looked at before, is intimately connected to the resurrection of Christ. The power of his resurrection comes from that perspective, also knowing that the suffering's not worthy to be compared. And what that will inevitably do is lead to perseverance. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 says that not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And while hope follows after perseverance in this, when you have that hope, it also produces further perseverance, doesn't it? Why do you persevere through those tribulations? Why do you keep on going? And that perseverance, it's not simply endurance. It is a cheerful, patient continuance in endurance. Why are you cheerful enduring through all of that struggle of life? Because of my hope. Because of my hope. And lastly, it ends in possession of that which we hope for. In Hebrews 6 and verse 11, the Hebrew writer encouraged his audience. He said, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Notice that. Inherit the promises. It is a certainty. You will inherit the promises through faith and patience. That's why Paul could say in 2 Timothy 4:8, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only," note that, "not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Revelation 2 and verse 10 speaks of persecution when Jesus says to that church, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, what's your anchor? You'll be tested. It's 10 days. That means a full period of time. The persecution's coming. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Perspective, power, perseverance, and possession. That's our anchor, brethren. It is an absolute certainty that we will receive the crown of life which God has promised to us because of the mutability of His counsel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't put your hope, don't put your stability, don't put your confidence in money and possessions and success, not even in family or any other thing under the sun. Put it in Christ. Put it in the hope of salvation. That's the only thing that we're assured of. That's the only thing that is certain. That's why we can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice is what Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 4. Put your hope in that. Make sure the stability you depend upon is that hope of heaven, that anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to give you that anchor, that stability. And Christ can give that to you this evening if you but submit to His will. You'll be a new creature in Him with the hope of heaven, and you'll have what you need to be stable in this life and ultimately be found with God for eternity. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in any sense or fashion, if there's any spiritual thing we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that we selected.